1 Samuel 5. But the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. And the Ashdodite, whatever you call them, the Ashdodites, I'll call them, rose early the next day, and behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh. They took Dagon and returned him to his place. And they rose early in the morning of the next day, and behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of Yahweh, and the head of Dagon and his two hands were cut off on the threshold. Only Dagon remained on him. Sorry about that non-English, but I think it's a delightful expression. We'll come back to it. Therefore, the priests of Dagon and all who come to the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of Yahweh was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he terrified and struck them with tumors, Ashdod and its borders. And the men of Ashdod saw that it was so. And they said, "May the ark of the God of Israel not stay with us, for his hand is hard upon us and upon Dagon, our God." And they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "To Gath, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought round." And they brought round the ark of the God of Israel. And after they brought it round, the hand of Yahweh was against the city. Very great panic. And he struck the men of the city from small to great, and tumors broke out on them, and they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And when the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They've brought around to me the ark of the God of Israel to kill me and my people." And they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its place, that it may not kill me and my people." For there was a panic of death in all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to the heavens. As we followed the remarkable story in 1 Samuel 4 a couple of weeks ago about the terrible double defeat of the Israelites by the Philistines, about the capture of the ark, the death of Eli and his sons and his daughter-in-law, we saw something about the power of God. Remember, the Israelites thought that by taking the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle, they would be sure to succeed. And even the Philistines were afraid that they might be right. But you remember, they were not right. The Ark was boldly carried into battle by the Israelites, but the Philistines slaughtered them, literally. And remember the words of Eli's daughter-in-law at the end of chapter 4. Ikavoth, where is glory? Exiled is glory from Israel. Exiled is glory from Israel, for the ark of God has been taken, she said. And while there were a number of things to learn from the episode, we couldn't miss the lesson that the power of God is not something you can manipulate, control to your own advantage. God's power is not under our control, is not controllable by us. That at least is a lesson that we can learn from the experience of the Israelites. But this morning our attention is turned to the Philistines. Chapter 5 begins, "But the Philistines." You might remember that in chapter 4 we thought for a moment that they looked rather stupid, and then they looked rather less stupid, these Philistines. They looked stupid when they responded to their trembling fear at hearing that the ark had been brought into the Israelite camp, fear generated because they'd heard what this God had done to the Egyptians, and they responded to their trembling fear by saying back in chapter 4 verse 9, "Be strong and become men." Oh, that'll do you a lot of good. "Lest you serve the Hebrews as they have served you, become men and fight," the Philistines said. They decided by their human strength to defy the power of God. They'd heard about this Lord God, this Yahweh, the one who had delivered the Hebrews from Pharaoh. They'd heard about his power and what he had done, and they decided to take him on, men that they were. They looked rather less stupid when the battle was over. And they'd got away with it. They'd won. They won, as we saw in chapter 4, hands down. Defying the power of God is a common human game. I wonder if you've played it. It's when you know about God and his power. You've heard of some of the things that he's done. Perhaps you've heard of some of the things that he yet promises to do. But why worry? Why allow the power of God to concern you? Why doubt for a moment that your human strength is all you need to match God's power? I wonder if you are at all familiar with the game. Of course, we're surrounded by people playing that game every day. Such a brave world we live in. The power of God causes very few to tremble. And while those of us who know God might watch this game being played and consider it the greatest stupidity in the world, this defying of God's power that we witness daily, we have to admit that, rather like the Philistines of long ago, it looks as though you can get away with it. Those who defy God, those who assert their human strength against the power of God, seem to do all right. At least a lot of the time, wouldn't you say? Like the Philistines, they seem to win. And they seem to win more than their fair share of life's battles. Defying God is not something that looks all that stupid, does it? I wonder if you're afraid of defying God. Really, I mean. Do you tremble for those you see defying God and his power? I suspect not. Now, as we hear this biblical narrative and think hard about its importance, as we are doing, and I hope that we'll continue to do over some time yet, I want to suggest to you that we would be very foolish to neglect this obvious level of significance. In our sophistication, we sometimes are a bit shy of seeing the obvious significance of biblical narratives and biblical texts. Yes, I believe there is more to this narrative than that, and in coming weeks I hope to try and explore some of that more with you. And yes, I believe that the obvious is not necessarily the most important, but to neglect the obvious is hardly wise. Well, our story continues in chapter 5, verse 1, but the Philistines. And we read there that the Philistines, after their slaughter of the Israelites, took the ark from Ebenezer. There's a map on the back of your notes there that you can see where these places are, and it does help in this particular story to have a little bit of an idea of the geography. Ebenezer in the western foothills on the map where the Israelites had camped back in chapter 4, verse 1. They took the ark from there to one of their five cities, Ashdod. You can see down there on the close to the coast, at the very heart of Philistine territory. They did with the ark what they would have done with any religious artifact captured from a defeated enemy. They brought it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And we read, they set the ark beside the carved image of Dagon there in his temple. Dagon, in probability, was the highest of the Philistine gods. He was probably a god associated with vegetation and fertility. The setting of the ark of the god of the Hebrews, in Dagon's temple, beside Dagon, was a great coup. It was a powerful symbol of who had won. It was a demonstration of who was the superior nation. It was a display of whose God beat whose God. And what an immense sense of satisfaction among the Philistines is suggested by those few lines at the beginning of chapter 5. Even the Egyptians, you see, and the Philistines know this, even the Egyptians had not been able to defy the God of the Hebrews, but look at what the Philistines have done. Just look at the ark, that ridiculous box that the Hebrews thought was so precious, that they thought would bring them victory, sitting there in the dirt at Dagon's feet. Well, overnight something happened in Dagon's temple. We're not told what. We're simply shown what the people of Ashdod saw early the next morning as soon as they rose. There was Dagon, fallen from his place, with his face in the dirt, before the ark. The ark, our writer reminds us, of Yahweh. Oh dear. Very quickly, the Ashdodites put the situation right. Poor Dagon was carefully lifted back to his feet and put back in his place. The writer is quite clearly delighting as he tells the story. I wonder if you can pick it up. I wonder whether Isaiah recalled this incident when he launched his mockery of the idols of Babylon. They lift it on their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It can't move from its place. Well, Dagon moved from his place, but he couldn't get back again. They had to lift the poor old fellow back to his feet, and they put him back in his place. But the next night, there was more action in Dagon's temple. Again, we're shown nothing. Just what the Ashdodites see as soon as they rise in the morning. There was Dagon, flat on his face, again, before the ark of Yahweh, our writer reminds us again. But this time, with his head and both hands broken off, the text actually says cut off, chopped off, one translator puts it. As violence has happened in the temple that night. The severed bits were lying on the threshold. And in that curious expression I read, there may be a textual problem there, but I can't resist the literal reading, only Dagon remained on him. Perhaps that made sense in Hebrew, at least the text was passed on in that form. In other words, is this the idea? No head, no hands, only Dagon. It's a delightful way of saying that what Dagon is. He never could think. He never could speak. He never could act. And so when you chop off his head and his hands, all you've got is Dagon left. Now, I get the impression that the writer can hardly contain himself at this. One reason I'd be slow to try and make the text tidier and better English, but can you see the mighty Dagon now? There he is, headless, handless, only Dagon remaining on him, lying in the dirt. And you know what? Says our writer in verse 5, again, he couldn't have kept a straight face as he wrote this. To this day, everyone who goes into Dagon's temple is not game to step on the doorstep where Dagon's head and arms were ripped off. And now we don't know where this story is going yet, but the tables are turning. That was the beginning of the Philistines' troubles. In verse 6 we read, the hand of Yahweh was heavy on the Ashdodites. Dagon lay in the dirt, handless. But the one whose name was associated with the ark before which he was in the dirt, he was not handless. His hand was now felt by the Philistines. And Yahweh's hand was heavy. We can't quite get this into English, I don't think. Heavy is kavod again. End of chapter 4, e kavod. Where is kavod? Kavod was exiled from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. But down there in Ashdod, the hand of Yahweh was kavod. Kavod on the people of Ashdod. And they were terrified. The heavy hand of Yahweh struck them, we're told, with tumours. And not just the city itself, but the surrounding areas. And we're told the men of Ashdod understood. Verse 7, they saw that it was so. That is, they drew the connections. They drew the connection between the ark and the mutilated Dagon and the plague of tumours they were suffering. They knew whose hand was behind this. May the ark of the God of Israel not stay with us, for his hand is hard, not the same word, interestingly, not kavod here. His hand is hard upon us or against us, and upon or against Dagon our God. So the lords of the Philistines called a meeting. And with perhaps the original not in my backyard syndrome, they said, to Gath, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around. And have a look at your map. See where Gath is. It's the Philistine city furthest from Ashdod. It is. And that's what they did. And after they brought it round, verse 9, after they brought it round, the hand of Yahweh was against that city. And the words are very great panic. This hand of Yahweh was... it's difficult to know quite what to do with the preposition here, and those of you following the Hebrew, which is the vast majority, I'm sure, you'll see that we could just translate it, the hand of Yahweh was in the city. But that was enough to cause extraordinary panic. The word is extraordinary because the reaction was extraordinary. The people knew that they were under terrifying attack. End of verse 9, and he struck the men of the city from small to great, and tumours broke out on them. These are the Philistines, remember, who back in chapter 4, verse 9, were going to be men. From small to great, the tumours broke out, and so did the terror. The people of Gath promptly sent the thing to Ekron. And again, if you look at your notes, you'll notice that of the five Philistine cities, Gath, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron is the furthest from Gath. the people of Gath, sent the thing to Ekron, verse 10. But the people of Ekron are not going to be made the dumping ground for this nuclear waste. So they protested vehemently before anything had happened. And we hear the voice of the individuals of the city, perhaps, or perhaps it's the voice of the city lord, or somehow the voice of the city itself, I'm not sure. But at the end of verse 10, they have brought around to me the ark of the God of Israel to kill me and my people. What happened to be men and fight? Now there was nothing in city after city after city but terrified panic. And our chapter concludes with the complete capitulation of the Philistines. Another desperate meeting of the Philistine lords was called in verse 11. They said, send the ark of God to Israel. Sorry, send the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its place that it may not kill me and my people. Those who had taken the ark in verse 1 and brought it to their city and set it beside their great Dagon now want to send it and let it return to its place. Sounds to me like complete surrender. In verse 11, for there was a panic of death in all the city. And verse 12, and the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to the heavens. And notice the end of verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. Here, if you were wondering, since the end of verse 4, here is the Kavoth. The hand of God was very heavy there. Well, there's our story for this morning, boys and girls. All happened a long time ago. It's a delightful story. I was asking Craig Blomberg over breakfast this morning whether he could think of a funnier story in the Bible, and he couldn't think of one. I mean, it is just an absolutely delightful piece of narrative, but it's so much more than that, isn't it? For in this story, we are being taken into the heart of a pattern. You see it in the Bible, you see it through the Bible, and you see it in the world, you see it in history. And the story is showing us, at least it's showing us this, isn't it? That this is how it is with defiance of the power of God. It's like this, it's like it was in this story. For a time, some people actually do get away with it, that's true. For a time, it can look as though defying God is feasible. You can get away with it. But it's not feasible. We Christian believers cannot help, of course, setting this story alongside another, which is about the greatest of all God's defeats of his enemies, when Jesus died on the cross. That, of course, looks like the moment in the history of the world when defiance of God had got the upper hand, would you not agree? God's Christ, Jesus, God's Son, nailed to a cross, executed in weakness. When you look at Jesus on the cross, who is the defeated one? A bit like the captured ark, really. But early on another morning, the tomb where they lay him yielded a surprise that leaves Dagon's temple on that earlier morning way behind. The Bible tells us that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Now, I'm content with the obvious message this morning. To defy God is as stupid as it sounds, and far more stupid than it often looks. So don't do it. Just don't do it. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be humble before you. We do not want to be those who defy you. We do not want for a moment to be those who find ourselves setting ourselves against or even just independent of your power, which amounts to the same thing. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be those who properly recognize who you are in the depths of our being and in all of our lives. We do thank you that you are the powerful one, and we thank you that you overthrow all of your enemies. But we pray for those around us who are living in defiance of you and your power, and who will be overthrown as surely as the Philistines were overthrown. We pray for them, that they might turn and repent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.